All right, let's start on page 581. It's your May 9th reading. I do intend to spend, hopefully, quite a good bit of time in reading from today, so I hope you did that as well. Let's start with the 22nd Psalm. We have been marching through some of the Messianic Psalms on Wednesday evening, and I just didn't get to Psalm 22 and Psalm 2, and I want to make sure that we discuss those. You know this psalm, beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Is that the sense of this psalm? I mean, let me back up. What that first stanza, that first clause that I just read, what's the sense that you get out of that? What's the feeling? What's the emotion? What's running through the writers? And, I mean, that's a phrase that the Lord speaks on the cross, right? What is that conveying?
He's alone.
It feels despondent. It feels alone. And we'll sometimes have discussion about this. Is Christ, when he's on the cross, just saying, go read Psalm 22? Well, I don't think he's just saying, please go see Psalm 22. I mean, the Christ on the cross has emotion, right? And so it is important for us to understand what this verse is conveying. It's a feeling of despondency, right? Had he been truly forsaken? Well, he felt separated from the Lord at that point by the weight of the sin that was upon him, right? The writer of the psalm, David, feels separated from God at the time. So is that the message of the psalm, that we are separated from God, that woe is me? Is that what the message of this psalm is? That's a softball,
but it,
right?
It transitions, like we've talked about so many of the others do, to basically union again with God.
Okay, right. So we spoke about this as soon as we started discussing this section in our arranged reading on the Psalms, is that typically, stereotypically, for some of these Psalms, the writer starts out, David starts out in the depths of despair, and then he ends it with absolute confidence. And how does the 22nd Psalm end? Wait, back up for a second. Jesus on the cross, does he know the end of the story? Does he know the end of the psalm?
Yes.
Okay. So, Jesus on the cross reciting a part of this psalm to us is expressing his emotion at the moment, but it's not divorced from his knowledge of the fullness of this psalm. So, if the psalm begins in despair, in a feeling of separation, how does it end? You can go ahead and go over there and you can actually read it to me. I mean, it's not a trick question. How does the 22nd Psalm end?
With hope and praise.
I mean, with hope and praise. And the last line here is extraordinary. He has done it. I mean, you need four words and that's it, right? I mean, what's the Lord saying when he is directing us to this psalm and the end of this psalm is understood to be messianic as well as the beginning of it?
He's done it.
Oh, he's connecting it.
It's done, right? Jesus on the cross, it is done. I've directed you in... we haven't gone there and read it yet, but I've directed you to Revelation, the 12th chapter, a couple of times, just in an aside, making an allusion to it, wherein the devil is cast down, and he knows that he is cast down because he's cast down, he knows that he is lost, and he goes about on the earth the rest of the time, wreaking havoc on the children of the woman, right? And that is telling us that the devil knows he has done it. There's no recovery for him. He's lost the battle. He's lost the war. Christ is telling us by reference to this psalm on the cross, it's over. I mean, you, Nikki, still have to lead out your life. But what God's part is here is absolutely sufficient. It is completely done. And I actually love the way that it ends just with, what is it? Is it a preposition? Pronoun. Thank you. He has done it just with the pronoun. It ought to be capitalized. It ought to be all caps. It. The only thing that matters to us. He has done it. Right? I mean, that's what the 22nd Psalm is. So it starts in that pit of despair, and that's where Christ is. He's feeling that emotion, but he knows the end of that story. I've mentioned a couple of times in these messianic psalms, we need to make sure that we understand, even when it's a messianic psalm, you know, David is writing this, and David is feeling this. It's a personal psalm to David, forecasting the Messiah, right? And it's something that's application for us as well. I mean, don't just always read the 22nd Psalm and think, well, that's just about Christ on the cross. Or that was applicable to David. The Psalm in its broad strokes, beginning to end, is about us as well. When you feel in the pit of despair, what do you end up needing to do? Well, go ahead and look at those many bulls that surround you, those dogs that surround you. They're not going to divide their clothes among you and cast lots for your garment because you're not being prophesied about. But when you look around and you see that, take your mindset, I'll declare your name to the people. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. And then understand at the end of the day, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness. He has done it. I mean, it's a psalm for us as well. You look like you want to say something. You just... Okay.
I concur, counsel.
Okay. He counsel. All right. You know, the other thing, I mean, what page am I up on here? Am I in the middle of it? I'm too zoomed out. I'm at the bottom of it, aren't I? Okay. You know, the other thing, if you guys want you want a sermon at some point, there's a nice sermon in here. The people stare and gloat over me, right? And there's when you're thinking, when we're having communion, when you're thinking up there about the communion and you're thinking maybe about the 22nd Psalm, the folks around, they were looking upon Jesus, and how were they looking upon Jesus? They were looking upon Him with derision and reproach, right? Hebrews the 13th chapter, let's go outside the city with Him, bearing His reproach. He despised the shame. He recognized it, but He didn't give it any credence, we're told elsewhere in Scripture. The people looked at Him, people look at the crucifixion, and they looked upon Him with reproach. How do we look upon Him? What do we see? Maybe Revelation the 5th chapter. Or John the 1st chapter.
As a sacrifice.
Yeah. John, when he sees the Christ coming, what does he say? Behold. I mean, what does that mean? Look upon Him. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world, right? And then in Revelation chapter 5, John is himself in despair because there's no one to open the scrolls, right? Nobody is counted worthy. And the elders say, no, don't worry. Turn and look. And he turns and looks. And what does he see? He sees the Lamb as if slain. Who is what? According to Revelation chapter 5. Who is victor? Who is able, having had victory, right? So that's the way, you know, he starts in despair. He ends with, this is a done deal. When people look on Christ, at that point they were looking upon him with reproach. How do we look upon him? We look upon him completely differently. There's a great sermon in there for you if you want to tease it out, guys. All right, so 22nd Psalm also, by the way, is a nice piece of evidence for the inspiration of Scriptures. If you walk through it, we won't take the time to do that, but you walk through it, it lines up perfectly with an understanding that it would be crucifixion. That would be the death of the Messiah. Much like we had over in Psalm 69. I mean, and we've even got, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. By the way, people contesting the prophecy of Scripture will say, well, people can put themselves into situations to make sure that prophecy is fulfilled. Can you do that here? Could he have controlled that? No, it's the 22nd Psalm, like the 69th Psalm that says they gave him vinegar to drink, is a good piece of evidence that this it that has been done, that the Lord was planning it all along. And again, we get to talk more about Mount Moriah. I've erased some of it, but Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, today. All right, so now let's go back up to the second psalm, and we'll be done with our reading in the Psalms. Second psalm starts on page 580. Just two lines there. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now page 581. The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So the second psalm starts, yes, with talking about man's view. And what does man want to do in the second psalm?
Be his own ruler.
Wants to be his own ruler, wants to rebel, wants to have nothing to do with the Lord and his plans. Your second stanza, how does the Lord look at that?
With rebuke and laughing.
The sense is he's chuckling at the foolishness of man. How can you not see that my plan, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, I've done it. This is the way it is going to be. And then we get to this language here. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Absolutely, 100%, no doubt about it, messianic, right? How do I know that's messianic?
Cited in the New Testament as such.
It's cited in the New Testament over and over and over, right? I mean, in the book of Hebrews, you are my son, today I've become your father, speaking about Jesus, right? That's over in Hebrews, the first chapter. Well, you know, Hebrews, the first chapter opens with, in past times he spoke to us in various ways by the prophets and the various dispensations. Now he's spoken to us in his son, right? And then you have this discussion, and this is part of it. He's better than all these other ways. To which of the angels, as he said, you have become my son. Today I have begotten you. And do we need to talk about what that means, by the way? We had some discussion about that briefly a few weeks ago. When did he become the son, the father relationship? I'm happy to pause and have that discussion.
The Word became flesh.
Okay, we have one proposition that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so when would that be?
At his birth.
I mean, that's John chapter 1 and 14, right? So that would be at his birth. Is that when Jesus became the Son and Jehovah God the Father became his Father? He's always been deity, right? He has always been the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? And the Word was with God. Sorry, I have to finish the phrase. So he always was. He came to earth. and became a physical son of someone. But this says, today I've become your father. And it's messianic. And it's quoted in Hebrews, the first chapter, as being messianic. Is anybody struggling with it? I'm not trying to draw a struggle from it. But I do want to make sure that we understand it's... He dwelt in the beginning with God the Father. We call Him God the Son. Why? Well, because Scripture calls Him that.
Right.
He is the Son of Man. Daniel's phrasing, and that carries over into other locations, right? And He is the Son of God, but is He subordinate in the sense of time? Was God the Father first in time? No. In the beginning. Right? So what does this mean? Well, I obviously wasn't clear when we went through it before because you're all looking at me like, what are you talking about? All right, so let's put a little scripture behind it. Okay? And I'll just give you the answer that I'm driving at before we start looking at scriptures. And the answer that I have is drawn from scripture, right? He became the Son in this sense at the resurrection. All right? I'm not making that up. It's not at the time of crucifixion. It's at the resurrection. What happens at the resurrection? Well, He's raised. Okay. Now I've given you the easy answer. What happens at the resurrection? He becomes the firstborn from the dead, right? He becomes the one who overcomes and shows all of God's power. He demonstrates. He is the effulgence. He is the manifestation of all that is God in His showing that rise to power and that creation anew. Okay? All right, so understand that there's a lot of importance wrapped up in the resurrection beyond just our resurrection that is forthcoming. It's He's showing His power as being God. And so now let's look at some scriptures. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It's 1508 in your combined scriptures. Give you some time to turn there. Acts chapter 13. And in this sermon, you see the highlighted portion that I've got here. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by doing what? It's underscored, so.
He raised up Jesus.
By raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, what? You are my son, today I have become your father. Is the apostle tying it all together? Is the apostle tying the resurrection to that phrase? Absolutely he is, right? The apostle Paul over in the first chapter of Romans. It's going to be on page 1562. When you're not in the NIV, some of your versions may read even more starkly than this. So you can go study this on your own when we're not all reading from exactly the same translation. This is Paul opening the book of Romans, right? And where to start reading. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding His Son, who as to His earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was what? Appointed, or some of your other versions will say declared, to be the Son of God in power by what? By His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through Him we received grace and apostleship, called to all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. All right? So, does the Scripture say when He became His Son? The scripture says when he became his son. This messianic psalm is tied up not with his birth on the earth through Mary, not with specifically his Psalm 22 time of crucifixion, but with his resurrection and being shown with power, appointed by that act to be the Son of God. Now, and again, let's stress and emphasize, he was always God. It's the relationship, right, and the evidence that is brought forth in the resurrection. He was God in the beginning, always has been. But the relationship that is taught to us is taught out of him being the firstborn from the dead. Okay? And that's what we rely upon, Hebrews chapter 2. You did two hands, so yes, you got something in mind.
He was always the Son of God. The resurrection declared him being the Son. Or is it something else?
I would take it that he is the relationship that is taught to us is because of the resurrection. That is your question sort of collapses, as a lot of things that we ask ourselves that are hard for us to understand when we sit back. I mean, at the end of the 22nd Psalm, Jesus says he has done it, right? And is it completed for you and me now? Answer it however you will. I'm going to say you're right. Right? No, it's not, because I'm still living out my life and I'm not dwelling, to my knowledge, in the heavenly places right now. But has he done it? Absolutely. And the issue is, God sits above time, above the circle of the earth. He's not bounded by it. We are. So when we talk about things like what is paradise? How long are you sitting there? What happens to people between the time of death and the judgment? We're thinking in time and time-bound people, and realize eternity is the phrase that wants to come out of my mouth is going on right now. But that even itself is a timeline thing. Eternity is now. Eternity is. Let's just stop and drop the now. And so it sort of collapses on itself to say, when did this relationship happen? Well, God knew his plan. This was an accomplished fact before he set man on this earth, right? Before time started.
But this verse in Romans with what Psalms 2, I will proclaim the Lord's creed, you are my son today, become your father. You're saying that is the resurrection.
That establishes the sonship relationship. That thusly that we might be in him adopted children, Hebrews chapter 2, so the brethren might be like him, he became like them, right? So that we would be adopted as he is the firstborn, we get to be like him, born from the resurrection. And so the tie there is we are his sons, like Christ, in Christ. And how is that? Through the resurrection. Was he in the way we think of things born of God? No. Was he a created being? No. He was God and was with God from the beginning, John chapter 1:1. Right? And so try to separate the two concepts is, I guess, what I'm saying. Absent the resurrection, There's no concept of sonship, right? Because to divorce it from the resurrection, in which he becomes someone who is born anew unto life through the power of God, absent that concept, it doesn't make sense to talk about Jesus as being subsequent in time to God, or as being a creation of God, or as being the progenitor of God. Does that make sense? I saw a hand.
Well, your loophole of eternity
that
has no time answers my question. I was going to say, what about when Christ is talking about his father? Who's that then?
He's speaking of the relationship because it is, because
he's saying those words prior to the resurrection, but I guess.
But he knows the end of the story. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, the scripture can speak about the gospel being spoken to Abraham when nothing was spoken of. I mean, what is the gospel? The good news is what we read in this 22nd Psalm, right? Was that spoken to Abraham? Maybe. I don't know specifically what was revealed to him, but what I know is revealed doesn't say that it was specifically the story of the Christ, right? And so what the scripture is talking about when it says the gospel was preached to Abraham, it's speaking about those blessings and the promises coming to all nations, right? The real gospel, the fullness of it, was known, existent, and already accomplished even back then, because God spoke of that in the certainty. All nations will be blessed through you, through your seed. And it was true because it had already been accomplished by God. Yeah.
There's also, looking in Matthew 3:17, there was a public proclamation of him being the Son after his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased.
And which it may be a figure back to the second Psalm, right? Actually, that's what I think that is. It's a figure back to that Psalm. People who heard that and who heard of that should have been thinking to. It is up there, right? Yeah, you are my Son. Today I've become your Father, and they should have started understanding that. All right. I do want to get to the point that we need to understand that Christ, Jesus, is 100% God and is not subsequent in time, is not the progenitor or creation of God. He is God. And we need to make sure that we understand that, and that's why it's important to understand what the scripture says in Acts and in Romans about what the resurrection is. It's that relationship that sets it up. Okay? All right, let's go on to Solomon and our time wanes. So let's go to page 587. And we are now out of the Psalms, and we are beginning Solomon Becomes King. On page 588... I just need to point this out to you. We have this story of Bathsheba going to David as Adonijah is attempting to presume for himself to take the throne when it has been said that Solomon will take the throne. And what I would point out to you here, and you'll hear me say this some other times as we go through the year, how are these folks treated? How is his beloved wife? How is Nathan the prophet of God treating this old man king who can't even get up out of his bed to bow down? I mean, that's the storyline, right? How are they treating him?
She bowed down and prostrated herself before the king, and Nathan does the same thing.
All right, they both come in, and they both bow down and prostrate, even though they are in what kind of a relationship with him? What kind of relationship is Bathsheba in with him? She's his wife. She's close. They are in a tight relationship, right? Nathan, what's the relationship there?
Good friend, close
enough. Tight.
They're tight. They're close. They're connected. Nathan's the kind of person who can go to him and say, "Thou art the man," right? They are that close. What do both of those people do before David? They both bow down and show what? He's the king, right? So how do you treat a king? Even when he's not wielding his power and he's simply resting on his bed. It doesn't matter who you are. You treat him with the utmost of respect. My point to make at this point is we don't live in a monarchy where kings, if they don't hold out to the scepter to you when you enter the room thinking about Esther, you die. We don't live in that environment. And that's not the type of king that David was. People weren't just dying around him when they walked into his courts, but they could have. He had the power, and the respect that is due him is what? Is treat him like a king and understand what kingship is. And the story is being shown to us here, how you treat your king. right? And so a message for us that we have to make sure that we don't forget is while we live in a democracy and we're blessed and we are who we are, we forget this. And so with all of the, I mean, every time you read from the Psalms or from somewhere else about the Lord Jehovah being king, understand that we're not in an environment that fully appreciates what all that means. All right, so now that makes me go back to Psalm chapter, to the second Psalm, all right, because I forgot to do this, and that takes me back to it. So the second Psalm, back, what page was it? Page 581. We didn't finish that psalm. That last stanza. Read that last stanza. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Last line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's right, that's our king, that's the Messiah. He has done it, right? That's the last line. What's the rest of that stanza? Who is this last stanza? The stanza right before it, you are my son. That's telling us the Lord, when he's laughing over the earth and the men who are rebelling, what's he thinking about? Well, the next stanza is the Messiah, right? Okay, so then this last stanza is, who or what or how is the Messiah? Well, for those who take refuge in him, what is he? He is blessed. He is your peace. Is that all that is spoken about in that last stanza? We like to think of the Messiah as our salvation and our refuge, and well, we should think about that. But is he one-dimensional in that regard? No. According to the last stanza, what is he if you are not treating him as your refuge?
Destroyer.
He's the vindicator. He is the destroyer. He is the punisher. He brings punishment and he brings blessing. Do I overstate the point?
Nope.
That's what that point is being made from prophecy about the Messiah. Turn over to the second book of Thessalonians. You knew where I was going? You got to go there, right?
Where I was going.
Page 1528. Yeah, that's where I'm going. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. When the Messiah came the first time, what did he come for? He came to save. When the Messiah returns, what is he returning for?
Vengeance.
God is just. What does that mean? That means, I mean, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, right? He sent Christ so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And it's an active, obedient belief, right? And so now we come back over here to 2 Thessalonians. He's just. He's going to be the justifier of those who believe in him, which is an obedient belief, right? But he's not going to be because to others, to those who don't, because he has promised that there will be punishment. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. It is impossible for God to lie, right? So when he said that there will be punishment for violating the law, there must be punishment for violating the law, and the judgment has to come. And either Christ paid it for you, or it remains on you. And the Messiah is his avenue for that, right? God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, will give grief to those who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. This is between his first coming and his resurrection, right? When he came to save, and he will punish those. This is his second coming. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to glorify, be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those whom have believed. Right? Don't miss that. That goes all the way back to the second psalm. He is the salvation, and he is the one who will bring the way to destruction and wrath that can flare up in a moment as a thief in the middle of the night if you are not finding your refuge in him. And so, let's not think about Christ only in a one-dimensional, easygoing sense. That's not what he is. He is there to allow God. His role was to allow God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe. And the flip side of that is for those that don't believe, the Lord is still going to be just. And he is going to be part of that. I mean, he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you."
Not only for those who simply do. How did you just word it? For those who do not believe. There will be those who believe, but who do not obey.
Absolutely.
And that phrase, "do not obey" there, that's what's critical to me. There will be those who believe but ignore it, who just don't do it.
That's absolutely right. Who don't believe enough. I mean, look, your soul is on the line, your everlasting eternity, right? If you believe that the Lord said what he said and meant what he said, what are you going to do? If you really believe, you're going to do it. And if you don't do it, what do you not believe? You don't believe that he is going to be the vindicator of God's justice. You don't believe that the Lord said there must be punishment and either Christ paid it for you or you're going to pay it. So in no way am I disagreeing. I'm absolutely agreeing. The force of the word belief is shown in the action. Right?
I take it a little bit step further than what Roger's saying is it's an obedience to the gospel, and Paul describes the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection. And for those who you know, how do you obey something that happened 2,000 years ago? Well, we have the answer in Romans, other places.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, we must obey the gospel. That's right. And, yeah.
It's verses like these that just make it all the more incredible, the doctrine that there is no hell. Right? Because, and I had never thought about this until now, but that doctrine essentially turns a blind eye to the other side of the coin when it comes to the purpose of Jesus Christ. You know, he came to save, comes again the second time in judgment, punished. And so, it's two pieces that go hand in hand.
And who is it that speaks about hell more than anybody else in Scripture?
Jesus.
It's Christ who does, right? Where there will be gnashing of teeth, right? Mm-hmm. And the worm dieth not. So there is a popular doctrine today that is, well, I'm just going to evaporate. I won't have any meaning because if what the Christians say is true, the people who believe in him will live on in him, and the others just... That's an attempt by Satan to minimize the consequences. And what the Lord did when he created our spirits, I'm going to be careful to use the right word there. We've got soul and we've got spirit. When he created our spirits, he created everlasting. Right? And this passage here, what's going to happen if your spirit is not with Christ? Well, then you continue to exist, but you are shut out from the presence of the Lord. It doesn't say you are no more. And that's where nothing good is, because the Lord is all goodness, right? And so you're out in the outer darkness away from his presence, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? It's a very important point, and this is a passage we just don't think about much. Or maybe we do, but the world doesn't want to think about. The world wants to think about God the Father in the sense of the Abba Father, with the familial relationship that Christ prays to him and the world, even the religious world, wants us to think that he is warm and fuzzy. And I've said this before. I said this back when we were studying the depths of the law. You know, the story that's told to us by the very encampment of Israel is that it's a dangerous thing to be in his presence, right? But if you are pure and holy, it's a great thing to be in his presence. And so he is a severe God. And the message of the Old Testament is that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unless you're in Jesus Christ, is what the New Testament is. And if we dumb down or don't study the Old Testament, we lose the beauty and the glory of the story of Christ. If God is not severe and someone to be feared when we are not pure and holy before him, think Leviticus chapter 10 and Nadab and Abihu, right? If he is not somebody to be feared and awed and bowed down before, then it's not as big of a deal. I understand my tone is casting intentional disrespect from others. It's not for me. It's not as big of a deal that Christ did what he did. But when you understand how severe it is to not be pure before God, and how serious he is about that, then it becomes such a magnificent thing what the Lord has done in Christ Jesus. And again, he's still the two sides. It's not two-facedness. It's consistency. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. I know I heard a first bell. Yeah.
And I think we are so far removed from the Old Testament. And, you know, when they did something wrong, they almost received immediate punishment. Or were supposed to.
Some of them did. And those
And so I think, you know, that's how we are. We forget. We start to think, well, it's going to be okay. And we don't really believe it because we don't have that instant punishment.
And that is what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. That men do wrong continually because punishment does not come swiftly upon sin. And instead of seeing the time that we have as long-suffering and grace, and seeing the Lord directing us back and giving us opportunity, man, me included, man likes to say, well, I'm doing all right.
See it as lenience.
And see it as leniency. And that's what the devil wants you to think. And then you run across 2 Thessalonians, which we don't study all that much because it's small, and we don't just meditate on day and night, and you read something like this, and then you think about Romans, the third chapter, and you're like, oh my goodness. I'm falling into the trap of Ecclesiastes 8:11. And grace from the Lord that he tells us this, and he reminds us of this. Right?
And what we're talking about here is eternity. I mean, everlasting destruction.
Everlasting. It's not it's not purgatory. All right. So what we will do on Wednesday is talk about the dedication of the temple. Think about when that is, by the way, when the scripture says the dedication of the temple was. We'll talk about that on Wednesday and draw some hopefully good points from it. Thank you all.